Good morning. It's wonderful to be with you today. It is a privilege for me to stand before you and to be invited to speak to you today. My name is Jimmy Cading. You got it right. And I'm originally from Indiana. I grew up in southern Indiana. And when I graduated college and after a couple of years, right after I graduated from college, I moved to Oklahoma and worked with the church in Sentinel, Oklahoma for about 3 years. And then after that, I moved to Wichita Falls, Texas, and worked with the church in Wichita Falls, Texas for about 17 years. Some of the folks there, you probably know the Lynn family, Scott Lynn and Amy Lynn, and their kids were there. And they spoke very highly of the congregation here. A couple of years ago, my family and I, we moved to Oakdale, California. So we've made quite a transition. And here we are visiting here in Florida. And it is an honor to be here. It is the Lord's Day. And our brother read from Mark chapter 16 this morning, and I think I would like to just pick up there and to introduce what we'd like to read from Mark chapter 16. Beginning at verse 1. Mark 16, beginning at verse 1. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked and they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And they saith unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There you shall see him, and he saith unto you," and they went out quick, or as he saith unto you, and they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for the trembling, for they trembled and were amazed, neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. And then verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. I want to pause there because that's really the highlight of what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk to you about really the resurrection of Jesus from the standpoint and the perspective of this woman described here as Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus cast out seven devils or demons. So I want to talk about this story this morning, and then the lesson will be yours. At this time, we want to pause to pray, so let us humble in some fashion while we pray together. Why is this called the Lord's Day, as we sometimes describe it? Well, it's because that's what the Bible describes it as. In Revelation 1, 10, John said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," because this is the day that the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead. This is the day that Jesus established his church. This is the day that the early church met together and remembered his death, just as we are, yea, 2,000 years later, surrounding this table of the Lord. This is the day that Jesus broke the bonds of death, came forth from the grave, and the good news that he is alive went forth. It is remarkable, and I believe worth consideration, that the very first person Jesus appears to and commissioned to go tell of his resurrection was a woman named Mary Magdalene. Now, for that reason alone, many Bible students see in this really a point of credibility and reliability in the Bible's inspiration. Certainly, if this story was fiction, the writers would not have had a woman be the first to witness the resurrection. And neither would the woman be the one first to go tell. Because, of course, in the first century, in Jewish, Roman, and Greek society, women were never called upon to give credible testimony in a court of law. And yet, that's what we have in the Gospels. Why? Because that's how it happened. In Mark 16 and verse 9, now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Now, Magdalene was not her last name. It describes where she was from. She came from Magdala, or a Galilean coastal town on the Sea of Galilee, about 3 miles from Capernaum. Mary was one of several women who were dedicated disciples of Jesus from the early part of his ministry. In fact, it could be said of Mary that she was last at the cross, and she was first at the grave. The resurrection of Jesus is a powerful event, no matter how you look at it. But today I want to look at it from the viewpoint of Mary's perspective. I want to notice 3 things about Mary that the Bible reveals to us here in not only this account in Mark, but in the harmony of the Gospels in total. First, I want to notice her deliverance. Who is this Mary? Where did she come from? Well, the Bible speaks that she is a woman who was delivered. She was a woman who was delivered from demonic possession. She is first introduced in the scriptures in Luke's account in chapter 8 during Jesus' early Galilean ministry. Verses 1 through 3, it says, now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. And then it mentions Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons. And Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. Now, we're not given a lot of information about Mary. We don't really know her marital status. We don't know her lineage. We don't know her age. It is likely that she was either single or widowed, since she seems to have been free to follow Jesus, who was very much on the move at any given point. Some have associated Mary Magdalene with the unnamed sinful woman who wept at Jesus' feet and dried his feet with the hairs of her head when Jesus was eating in the home of Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7, 36 through 50. Now, because of this connection, some speculate that Mary may have been a prostitute before meeting Jesus. And that's what tradition states. But there's nothing at all whatsoever in the Bible that would support that tradition. Not saying it's wrong, but we don't really know that it's true. There's one thing we do know about Mary, and Luke mentions that Mary was among the women who had been demon-possessed. Of these women, Mary's case must have been the most severe, because it mentions, even though others had been possessed, that Mary had been possessed by 7 demons. She's specifically mentioned in that case. Jesus had delivered her from one of the most hideous experiences one could ever imagine or go through. The effects of demon possession seem to differ from case to case, but They were drastic. They were severe, no matter the case. One demon-possessed man in the New Testament was deaf and mute. Mark 9, 17 through 29. Mark 5, 1 through 5, another demonic man was so demented that he actually lived among the tombs. He was so violent that no one dared come near him. Mark reports that someone had had attempted to bind him or chain him. But this man was so strong that he snapped the chains with his bare hands, and he broke the shackles that bound him. Night and day, he ran about the tomb. He was naked. He was shrieking. He picked up rocks, and he cut himself. He gashed himself. He was not only violent towards others, but he was hurting himself. Demoniacs were at times thrown into convulsions. They would foam at the mouth. They would sometimes fall into the fire. They were driven about with frenzied activity by their captors. It was a controlling, diabolical condition. They would often let out these screeching screams that would no doubt pierce the ears and penetrate the souls of those who heard. They were apparently so severe at times that these demoniacs were just left alone, isolated, and insulated from society. Now, there were apparently several different degrees of demonic possession. When the disciples were unable to cast out one particular demon in Matthew 17, verses 19 through 21, Jesus told them that this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. What do you mean, this kind? Well, there's different kinds. There's different degrees of demonic possession. Demonic possession seems to have been limited to a certain period of Bible history during the miraculous age where God would allow this type of possession so that he could demonstrate his power over it. During this this limited period of time, such possessing spirits would demonstrate the difference as well between what Satan brings and what God offers. Satan brings chaos and captivity. Jesus offers peace and freedom. Certainly, the picture painted from demon possession conveys the captivating and debilitating effects of Satan and sin in a person's life. And isn't that fascinating to look at the Bible accounts of demonic possessions and know this is how God views sin and what sin does in the hearts and in the lives of men and women? It wrecks them. It destroys them. It gives them, it creates for them a hopeless and helpless situation. Mary had been possessed with seven demons. Seven. And the record doesn't tell us the details of when and where she met Jesus, but we can imagine what that must have been like. If it was like the other accounts, I picture Mary the day that she met Jesus, wild-eyed, foaming, and filthy, repulsive, and raging, matted hair, ragged clothes, convulsing, perhaps screaming and screeching, lunging and cringing. She no doubt was a pitiful shell of humanity driven by seven vicious beings of evil that possessed and controlled her. And then she crossed the paths with Jesus. And when she did, her life changed. And when she did, her life was restored. Her hope was given back. And now she had new meaning and new purpose. She is freed. And she reaches, as Jesus reaches out to her in mercy and frees her, it changes her. The demons within her heard a voice of authority that commanded, as he had done so often in other cases, get out, come out. And when Satan left, sanity returned, along with the color in her cheeks. The sunken hollows of her face disappeared. She was freed. She was delivered. She would never forget How could she ever forget that day that she met Jesus? And because of her deliverance, it led to her devotion. And when we see Mary, we see not only a delivered heart, but we see a devoted soul. So devoted that this brought a lifetime commitment for this woman. The great deliverance that Jesus brought in the life of Mary produced the dedication that would clearly be manifested throughout the ministry of Jesus. She became one of Jesus' most devoted disciples. Out of her love of the Lord and gratitude of His deliverance, Mary left her home in Magdala and attached herself to that little band of disciples who were on the road with Jesus going to and fro. And she was ready and she was willing to serve Him in any way she could. She was among the women who provided for Him out of her substance, Luke says. She supported Him. Her money became His money. Her time became His time. She was there throughout the ministry, the entire ministry of Jesus, throughout the year of popularity. She remained through the year of opposition. When we look at the ministry of Jesus, how it would ebb and flow and it would grow and it would fade. At one time when He fed the 5,000 men with those few loaves and fish, and the next day everybody disappeared. He turned to His disciples and He said, "Will you also go away?" Peter said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." It appears that Mary didn't go either. Mary was there and following after, she remained devoted and dedicated. She even followed Him into the shadows that led to the cross. When Matthew describes the crucifixion, in Matthew 27, verses 55 through 56, it says, "And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to Him." They were supporting Him, serving Him, helping Him with His needs. It says, "They were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph, the mother of Zebedee's son." So Mary was there. She was at the cross, looking on from afar, anxiously watching in those dark hours right up to the very end. And after Jesus died, when Joseph of Arimathea got special permission to take the body of Jesus off of the cross along with Nicodemus, in John 19:39, they wrapped it in linen, they laid it in the tomb, and guess who was there when they placed the body of Jesus in the grave? It was none other than Mary of Magdala. Matthew 26:61, it says, "And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb." She was there. Oh, the devotion, the dedication that this godly woman displayed. Because of her faith, she had experienced the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness and the restoration that Jesus offered. And she believed, to the point that she was going to follow Him no matter what and no matter where. She was last at the cross. She was first at the grave. The Bible tells us she followed Jesus as far as she could for as long as she could. Luke 23:55 through 56. "And the women who had come with Him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb, how His body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." At the first opportunity, Mary returns. Of course, it was the Sabbath day when they went to bring some spices and so forth, but they were going to wait till the next day. And on the next day, on the morrow, on the first day of the week, John 20, verses 1 through 2, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, one of the challenging things about studying the resurrection is when you look at all of the accounts, it's really difficult at times to put all of the pieces together to understand really what's happening at the tomb and who was there and when they were there. But when you put all of the gospel accounts together, we're able to see a fuller picture of what takes place on the resurrection morning. We're able to see that actually Mary makes two trips to the tomb that day. The first trip, according to Mark 16, 1 through 3, early in the morning, Mary is not alone. But in Mark 16, we learn that she is with other women. As they make their way to the tomb, they discuss how are they going to remove the large and heavy stone. According to John chapter 20, verses 1 through 2, when Mary sees that the stone was already removed, she jumps to the conclusion that somebody has desecrated the grave and stolen the body of Jesus. And so what does she do? She instinctively runs to tell Peter and John. Meanwhile, the other women who are left at the grave go in, and an angel appears to them and tells them that Jesus is risen and to go tell the disciples and Peter, Mark 16, 5 through 7. Peter and John are about to be told by Mary, however. And Mary's explanation is not resurrection, but desecration. Somebody has broken in and stolen the body. That's the message that they hear. These two disciples race to the tomb, leaving Mary to lag behind. John, of course, reaches the tomb first, but stays outside. And impetuous Peter rushes in. He doesn't wait once he gets there. He goes in, and indeed he sees the tomb is empty. But there's no evidence of desecration or robbery. In fact, just the opposite. What does he find? The grave clothes were lying as if they had collapsed in on themselves. The handkerchief was lying neatly folded by itself. It was not something that would have been done in haste. It was not something that would have been done if it had been desecrated or if it had been robbed by thieves. No, there was something strange going on here. There was something unique. In fact, the Bible specifies that something about the clothing indicated there was a resurrection. And when John comes in and sees this, he believes and leaves. In fact, they both leave, and Mary finally reaches the tomb. And there's no one there. The women are gone to find the disciples. Peter and John have already been there, and they're gone. And Mary finally catches up. And when Mary is there, she stands outside weeping, still believing that Jesus has been stolen. And she finally stoops down and she looks in. John chapter 20, verse 11. And in verse 12 it says, "And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him.' Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus." I want you to stop and think of the faith and the courage of this woman. She's alone. Jesus had just been brutally crucified just a few days earlier. All of the other disciples, the apostles, had been hiding for fear of the Jews. At some point, she was unaware, or at this point, I should say, she was unaware of his resurrection. She is thinking that the enemies of Jesus, for some reason, had come and stolen his body, and yet she is not afraid to go to the tomb by herself and confess to some strangers she doesn't know that she considers this man who is buried there her Lord. That's faith. That's dedication. The poet said, "Not she with traitorous kiss her Savior stung. Not she denied him with unholy tongue, but she, while apostles shrank, did dangers brave, last at the cross and first at the grave. What a magnificent woman she was. She lives in history as one of the most devoted disciples the Lord ever had. She represents that class of women who always put the kingdom of God first in their hearts and in their lives. And may the Lord bless the church today with more women like Mary, who in their sincere devotion, they're willing to stay last at the cross, but come first to the grave. Oh, that we would be more devoted, men and women, as this woman, Mary. The Lord rewarded such faith and her devotion. She was the first one to see the risen Lord. And so we move from talking about her deliverance and her dedication, talking about her duty. The Lord rewards her faith by appearing to her first. She turns from the empty tomb and she sees Jesus. She thinks he's the gardener at first. She doesn't know. I'm not sure exactly why she doesn't recognize him. I have some ideas. She's tearing up. She can't really see straight. And you don't go to the grave of a loved one expecting to talk to them, see them. There may have been something different about his appearance, although I believe it was the bodily resurrection. There was something different about his body. It was no longer bloody and bruised and battered as it had been beaten. But whatever the case, she doesn't see Jesus until she hears Jesus say her name. And when Jesus says her name, there was no doubt who he was. I'm reminded of what John says concerning the sheep. In John chapter 10, verses 3 through 4, Jesus is the good shepherd. He knows his sheep by name, and his sheep know his voice. And in that moment, Mary realizes that the Lord was there, that the Lord that she thought was lost had been found and right and there in front of her, and she determines never to let him go. She is told by Jesus, "Do not cling to me," John 20, verse 17. "Do not cling to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go tell my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father." Jesus always makes a distinction, even though he wants us to believe and to understand that God is our Father, that there's a difference. Go tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now, this has been a difficult passage to understand, I admit. Some think that Jesus is forbidding Mary to touch him at all. Don't touch me yet, because I have not yet entered the presence of God. And by touching him, somehow she would make him unclean in some way. I don't believe that that's what's going on here. Just a little while later, other women are going to meet Jesus in Matthew 28 and verse 9. And they're going to hold him by the feet and they're going to worship him. They're going to touch him. Later that evening, Jesus encouraged his disciples to handle him to show that he was really there and not just the spirit, Luke 24, 39. And the next week, he encourages Thomas to do the same thing. So when Jesus says to Mary, "Do not cling to me," he is simply telling her, "Don't keep on clinging to me." That's the verb there. Don't keep on. Don't keep holding on to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father. There'll be time. There'll be some more time. But there's something for you to do. There's something more important for you to do. Jesus gives her a duty, a responsibility, an opportunity to go tell to go tell. The duty of the moment is to go tell my disciples that I have risen. The darkness of the cross had been given way to the brightness of His glory. The sadness had dissolved by the joy of His presence. It was a new day. Jesus was alive. And I don't know that I can fully comprehend the emotions of that moment, but that must have been the greatest day, and yea, still is the most important and the most glorious day that any true believer and disciple of Jesus could ever imagine and appreciate. And what a great privilege and honor it is for us to be a part of that and to participate in His resurrection. Not only through the conversion process itself, but yea, in our hope, we understand that someday, while our bodies return to the grave from which it came, from that dirt from which God made and formed us, we're going to return back to the dust. But because of the resurrection of Jesus, we have hope that we too are going to come forth from the grave. And that gives us a new purpose. It gives us a new focus. And it gives us a new duty. Go tell. Before He was taken into heaven, He commissioned His disciples, go tell. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. May we never lose sight of the gospel and the foundation of what it's all about. That Jesus died, that He was buried, and that He rose again. And that He rose again not only to prove who He was, but to give us an opportunity of who we can become because of that. Go tell what great things God has done for you. Go tell that a Savior has come. Go tell that He loved the world enough to die for everyone, no matter who and no matter what. Go tell that the tomb is empty because He lives. Go tell that He has power to still mend the brokenhearted and to deliver the captive and those who have been in situations that seem hopeless and helpless. Go tell that because He lives, we can face tomorrow. Go tell that the power of His resurrection gives us hope beyond the grave, the good news, and the duty that results from it. Mary, this devoted disciple who had been delivered, now is given a greater purpose than she could ever imagine. She was told to go tell. And so are we. Last at the cross, but first at the grave. And here we are today. We've come to the cross, and we remember what Jesus has done for us. And when we leave this place, we need to go tell. We tell with our words, and we tell with our works. We tell with our mouths what Jesus has done and what Jesus can do. And we live lives in a way that not only proclaims the good news, but it attracts people to it. That they want to be a part of what we have because they see the change in us. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. The gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of the preaching of the New Testament. We see that in the book of Acts. Throughout the book of Acts, we see whenever New Testament evangelists got up to preach, they preached on the death of Jesus, how that it wasn't an accident, it was forethought, it was foreknown, it was foreplanned by God. It was predetermined by God. The cross of Jesus was not a miscalculation of justice or miscalculation on the part of God at all. It was always part of God's plan. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says in verses 3 through 6 there that the death of Jesus Christ was according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. God said it would happen, and it happened. And if you're here this morning and you've never yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have the opportunity to do that. Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Romans 6, it tells us that when we have been baptized into Christ. We're baptized into His death. We've been planted together in the likeness of His death. We've been buried with Him. And if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall come forth in the likeness of His resurrection to rise, to walk in newness of life. There is a resurrection awaiting us in the end. Physical resurrection. But today we can be a part of the spiritual resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the spiritual resurrection that we can be raised and walk in newness of life, forgiven of our sins. And if we can assist you today in your obedience and your compliance, why don't you come while we stand and while we sing?